a blessing to be with you all again on a Sunday morning to assemble as Jesus' people. It's good to be with Ava Sophia and her parents this morning. It's also really good to be with Philip Hogan on his first Sunday as a Christian. Some of you know that already, but for those of you who don't, last night, Philip was born again into Jesus Christ. It was a really good night last night. And if you haven't already told him that you're encouraged by him, I encourage you to do that. Right now, I encourage you to open your Old Testaments to 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33. Is any human being too evil for the arm of God to reach him or her? Is anyone too far away from the salvation that God offers? I think if the Apostle Paul were here sitting in our building, he might raise his hand and say, no, no one is too far because God reached me. I was a persecutor. I was a blasphemer. I was an insolent opponent. I was an enemy of Jesus Christ. I went door to door dragging Jesus's people off by the hair and then condemning them to death and watching them die. I held the coats of Stephen and I watched him be stoned to death, Jesus's first martyr. Apostle Paul would say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not save the perfect people, but to save the people like me, of whom I am foremost. But I think there's someone else who would raise his hand as well. If he were sitting in this room, if we asked this question, can God save anybody? I think this man would raise his hand too. As a way of dovetailing with Josh's recent class on the Kings, and as a way of also helping us segue into a study of the prophets that Stephen is leading us into, I thought it would be helpful for us to dwell on this question, to ask it and then answer it this morning. Can God change a Manasseh? This story is one of, I think, one of the most dramatic conversion stories in all of Scripture, and it really deserves to be far more well known than it actually is. We need to know Manasseh's story so that we can understand the power of God for salvation that Paul talks about in Romans, for the sake of our own hearts, but also for the sake of people that we're trying to help and trying to pour into and trying to teach and trying to love on and trying to serve. Because sometimes it looks like there's no way. Well, there is. There is a way. And this story shows that for us, that with God, all things are possible to the one who believes. Like we just read about in Mark chapter 9, and we'll think about that as we end this lesson. But for the moment, let's talk about Manasseh. So before we read the text in chapter 33, I want to just remind us of some basic thoughts about who he was coming into this chapter so that you can have these in the back of your mind. His dad, as we talked about this morning in class, was a wonderful person. I don't know how good of a dad Hezekiah was. I don't know how much time he spent with his sons. I don't know how much he tried to teach them about the Lord. But I do know the character and the heart of Hezekiah was outstanding. Because this was a man who was fervently focused on pleasing the Lord and trying to align the rest of his country to God's wishes and God's desires too. It wasn't just his personal religion. He wanted it to be the choice of all of Judah. And so I think if given the choice to pick one of the kings besides David as my dad, I think Hezekiah would be in my top two choices. Josiah would be the other one. Because there are four whole chapters in the book of Chronicles devoted to Hezekiah. Four whole chapters. This was a man who restored a national Passover feast. And it had not been celebrated that way since the time of Solomon, all those kings ago. This was a man who cleansed and restored the temple and reorganized the priests and the Levites so that they could do their work in a better way. This is a man who broke down all of the idols that he could find, including the bronze serpent, which the Israelites called Nehushtan, the bronze serpent that Moses had created in the wilderness to save the people. The people had turned it into an idol, and they were worshiping it. So he broke that down too. He took away the high places, the altars around Judah that people were worshiping false gods on. He was the first king of Judah to do that. He even commissioned scribes to copy more of the scriptures. Proverbs 25, verse 1 says this. These are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. And he did all these things, despite having Ahaz, wicked king, as his dad. Hezekiah was an amazing person. Not a perfect person. He did have pride problems at some points. But he was a man who tried really hard to focus on God. And so what he did when he had a boy who was going to inherit his throne, he named him Manasseh. You ever thought about how strange of a name that would be for a king of Judah to name his son? You ever thought about that? He shared the same name as a northern kingdom tribe, but that fits with Hezekiah's deep desire to have all of God's people united in faith, serving the same Lord. But I'll tell you what, naming your boy Manasseh wasn't like naming your boy Bob or Fred or Joe. There are, you know, a bajillion of those names, right? But when people said Manasseh, everybody would think about the one boy. There were two boys of Joseph back in the book of Genesis. Ephraim was the other one. They would have thought about that Manasseh who becomes this huge tribe of the Israelites. But also that tribe becomes one of the 10 tribes that broke away from David's family and became its own country up in the north. And so when Hezekiah gathered his court after his boy was born, and he and his wife Hephzibah announced to the court, this is our child and this is what we're naming him, I wonder what that scene looked like. I almost wonder if some of the court officials quirked some eyebrows at that. Maybe a few mouths started to hang open. Maybe some brave soul piped up to Hezekiah and said, Your Majesty, you do realize that the people of Manasseh have been bitter enemies to the people of Judah for hundreds of years, right? In fact, hold your finger here and go to the book of Isaiah for just a second. We were in Isaiah chapter 9 this morning, and I want you to notice what the last verse of Isaiah 9 says. Manasseh, Isaiah 9, verse 21, Manasseh devours Ephraim, Ephraim his brother. The Israelites were always in conflict with each other in the north, and Ephraim devours Manasseh, but together they are against Judah, Hezekiah's country. For all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is outstretched still. But you know what? Well, like we talked about in class this morning, what's the whole first part of Isaiah 9 about? It's about the coming Prince of Peace, who is going to have the government rest on his shoulders, who is going to rise up and save his people and bring peace and bring unity in the Lord. And so if anybody looked askance at Hezekiah's name choice, I bet Hezekiah would look back at them and say something like this. Well, yeah, they've been our enemies for a really long time. But division is not God's end game for his people. He's got plans. And I want to be a part of those plans. And so he did everything that he personally could. Back in 2 Chronicles, I want you to look back in the text at chapter 30. 2 Chronicles 30, I want you to notice what he did to try to build unity as he is preparing to celebrate this national Passover feast on a grand scale. I want you to notice how he's not just concerned about the people of Judah. Who else does he invite to this feast? Chapter 30, verse 1, Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, and that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. And drop down to what happens. So verse 10 of chapter 30. So the couriers went from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Really? You want us to come down and celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem? We haven't been back down there since the time of Rehoboam, and we're not coming back. However, verse 11, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And so they come down there, and we read later on in the chapter, a lot of these northern Israel people come into this feast. They hadn't cleansed themselves in the proper way. They hadn't kept the law as far as the preparations that you're supposed to make in order to keep this feast in the right kind of way. And so Hezekiah prays for these guys of Manasseh and Asher and Zebulun, and God heals them, and they're able to keep this feast together in unity and harmony to the Lord. That's a beautiful passage. That's what Hezekiah wanted for the people. And so he names his heir Manasseh, because that's his vision and that's his goal. And I want you to think about coming this far into the history of the kings. Think about all the things that Manasseh would have had exposure to, as far as warnings of what not to do, but also blessings from God. If you follow him and you keep his ways, here's what he can do for your life. I'm sure that he knew about Solomon. I'm sure that he knew about all the marriages that Solomon had made with all these foreign nations around Israel, and how Solomon had constructed all these altars around Jerusalem on the mountain east of the city. By the way, we're told that those altars would not be taken away until the time of Josiah. So in the days of Manasseh, those were still there, even if they weren't being worshipped on. And so Manasseh knew that God had divided the kingdom into two countries, because that's what happens when you turn your heart from God and you go to other gods. And Manasseh did not live under a rock. I'm sure that he knew about Ahab and Jezebel. I'm sure that he understood about the northern country and why they got gobbled up by the Assyrian Empire. I'm sure that he had heard about Baal and Asherah. I know that he did, because he starts to introduce that later on into his country. But I know that he heard about the 3-year drought during the time of Elijah, when Baal, the god of rain, was unsuccessful for 3 years to bring rain to the land of Israel. And I know that, I'm sure he heard about Mount Carmel and the contest between Baal and Asherah and the one prophet of God and God himself, and how Yahweh consumed his altar, but Baal did nothing to his altar, and in fact did not protect his prophets from being slaughtered at the brook right after Elijah showed who was God. And I know that he knew about the blessings that came during the reign of his father. As we talked about this morning, during Hezekiah's reign, a massive Assyrian army swept through Judah, encircled Jerusalem, threatened them extensively. You might as well give up because we've conquered all these other gods and temples and idols and nations. Nobody can stand against us. So give it up. But Hezekiah trusts in the Lord, and an angel wipes out 185,000 soldiers in one night. And then he knew about the fact that his father was given an extra 15 years of life. And I think Steve made this point this morning in class. Manasseh is born during those 15 years because he's 12 years old when he takes the throne. So in all kinds of ways, Manasseh had tons of opportunities to understand who God was based on the past, based on his dad and what he did, and he squandered it all. Let's talk about how bad he was. Let's read this together. 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broke down, and he erected altars to the Baals, and made Ashtaroth, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger, and the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Israel astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. So let's talk about three different categories of his badness. So for one thing, we can see that he was an idolater and a delusional idolater at that. And I want you to notice how his evil is framed. Did you notice verse 2 and verse 9? Build on each other and kind of say the same thing. So verse 2 says, he did the same kinds of evil, the abominations of the Canaanites, the people that God drove out before Israel. But also verse 9, the end part of this bad section says he actually did more evil than those nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people. You think about how the gods of the Canaanites didn't help them. Israel came in, and they're these escaped slaves from Egypt. They're not seasoned warriors. They don't have chariots and horses. They're not powerful or mighty at all. And the Canaanites have all of the hardware, to use your word. They have the impressive amount of soldiers and the armor and the everything. But the Israelites come in and they conquer when they trust in their Lord. And no idol can defend the Canaanites. They didn't protect the northern kingdom either. Baal and Asherah were worshipped up there in the northern part of Israel, but they were conquered just like the Canaanites were before them. This is not the first time, by the way, that Baal and Asherah were worshipped in Judah. Remember during the days of Athaliah? She's from Ahab and Jezebel's family, and so she brings her religion down to Judah when she intermarries into the family of David, and they build a house of Baal in Jerusalem, but that gets torn down pretty quickly because Baal and Asherah couldn't help her from her destruction. So he takes those gods, those failed gods, and he starts worshiping them. And not only that, notice how he is worshiping and serving the creation rather than the creator, like Romans 1 talks about what the nations did. He does that. He's worshiping, verse 3, verse 5, both mention all the hosts of heaven, so the sun, the stars. And not only that, verse 6 says that people who practiced dark magic had a place in his kingdom. He warmly embraced them. They were welcomed there. So he goes beyond anything that happened in the past, and he did it for a really long time. There is no king of Judah who reigns longer than Manasseh does, 55 years. It's more than half a century of influence on the people. So it's no wonder that this is kind of the keystone moment for Judah of God saying, I've really had enough. And in the course of making all these idols, did you notice how he doesn't just put them around the city? He doesn't do what Solomon just did and just kind of put them outside on the mountain over there, apart from the temple of God. He puts them in the courtyards. And not just in the courtyards, he puts them inside the house. Verse 4 and verse 7, the writer reminds us what Jerusalem is. It's not just a place during this time period. It's the meeting point between heaven and earth. In God's eyes right now, it's the symbolic dwelling place of God Most High. No, God cannot fit himself into a little man-made structure. Everybody knew that. But the temple was such a holy place because that's where God connected with his people. That's where the sacrifices were offered. That's where atonement was made for the people to have their sins forgiven. It's a special place at this time. And so because of that, it needed to stay holy. Deuteronomy 16, verse 21 says this. Deuteronomy 16, 21. You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make. And you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. God's saying, I don't need a consort. I don't need a female goddess standing right next to my altar. I am sufficient. I am God Almighty in and of myself, and you better not mix me up with the disgusting idols of the nations. But that's exactly what Manasseh did. Can you imagine a big Baal statue standing right next to the table of showbread inside the temple? Can you imagine that? That's the kind of thing, I don't know exactly where it was standing or what that exactly looked like, but that's the kind of thing that Manasseh did. Do you remember how King Uzziah, his ancestor, went into the temple and tried to act like a priest? I'm going to take my incense in here and I'm going to burn it to God because I can do that sort of thing. And remember all the priests came in after him and said, no, you can't. God struck him with leprosy and he rushed out, the priests all rushed out. That was a big moment because that was a defiling moment. But Manasseh goes way beyond what Uzziah ever thought about doing. This is taking it to an entirely different level. So he defiles the temple. And he was clearly a man who cared nothing about the value of human life. As we read about in 2 Kings, 2 Kings 21, 16 says this about Manasseh. Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. There's a Jewish historian in the first century named Josephus. He said this about Manasseh's reign. By setting out from a contempt of God, he barbarously slew all the righteous men that were among the Hebrews, nor would he spare the prophets, for he every day slew some of them till Jerusalem was overthrown with blood. We've been studying Isaiah. You know what happened to Isaiah? Not according to Scripture, but according to Jewish legend. So I don't know if this is true or not. But what the Jews will say about Isaiah is that he went on the run from Manasseh, and he hid himself in a hollow trunk of a cedar tree, but the fringes of his garment stuck out, and he was betrayed by them. And so Manasseh was told about where Isaiah was hiding. And Manasseh said, I want you to cut down that tree with Isaiah still inside of it. Do you remember how Hebrews 11 says the sum of God's martyrs were sawn in two? That may have happened to Isaiah. I don't know if Manasseh did that exact thing or not, but that is the kind of thing that he would have done. Because he killed a bunch of his own people, and he even killed his own children. Cannot, as a parent, even imagine doing that. But that's what chapter 33, verse 6 says that he did. Burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, just south of Jerusalem. You know, Jeremiah 32 talks about this. Jeremiah was a prophet during the last days of Judah, after some of these things had started happening. And in Jeremiah 32, God talked about the valley of Hinnom and what was happening there. He said, not only did I not command that, it didn't even enter my mind that you would even do such a thing. But it entered into Manasseh's mind, and he did it. So I'm laying all this out in painful detail because I want to bring this to this question. Can such a man like this change? If you were living in this time, and Manasseh was your king, for 55 years. What would you have thought about him as you ate supper with your family and as you talked about the horror of this king and what he was doing and how you were hoping that he wouldn't find out about your faithfulness and your righteousness and your family because you don't want to end up like all those other people dead on the street or sawn in two or whatever happened there? Do you think that you would look over at your family and you would say, you know what? I think he's going to turn. I think he's going to turn. I think all he needs to do is he needs to get to his pig pen moment, and then he's going to hit the road and go back to his father. He's going to change. I just know it. Even if you didn't know how a story would turn out, you would be skeptical. But even if you did know how a story would turn out, you'd be skeptical too, I think. Even as I read this, every time I go to chapter 33 and I read the first part of chapter 33, I think there's just no hope for this guy. There's no way to actually come back from this. Nobody turns from this. And yet, there is the power of God to think about here. Because Manasseh goes through a dramatic change. Let's pick up the text in verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him. And God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gihon in the valley and for the entrance into the fish gate and carried it around Ophel and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities in Judah, and he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside of the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving, and he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, they are in the chronicles of the kings of Israel, and his prayer, and how God was moved by his entreaty, and all his sin, and his faithlessness, and the sites on which he built the high places and set up the Asherim and the images before he humbled himself. Behold, they are written in the chronicles of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his house, and Amon his son reigned in his place. This is absolutely extraordinary, based on everything that we just studied about this guy. So God gives him all these opportunities to listen, and when he doesn't take him up on his offer of, you got to change on your own accord, he forces the issue, and he brings the Assyrians. And I want you to think about this. Hezekiah was saved from the Assyrians, but Manasseh is attacked by the same group of people, and he is not rescued from their hand. In fact, he is led off with hooks. It was very common for the Assyrians to actually put literal hooks into the noses of their captives and lead them away on strings. So happened to this king. And he's put in chains. And he is humiliated because he is brought not to Assyria, he's brought to Babylon, which is under the reign of Assyria at this time. And it was at that point that he prays, not to Baal, not to Asherah, not to the hosts of the heavens, but to his God. And did you notice what the reaction of God is? What would your reaction be? If you were God and Manasseh prayed to you, would you say something like, well, you know what? I tried in a million different ways to get your attention while you were doing well in Judah on your throne, and you did not listen to me, and so I'm not going to listen to you now. Oh, you're talking to me now in your distress. Well, you should have been talking to me in your prosperity, in your wickedness. And so I'm going to ignore you. Well, that's not the reaction that God gives. God was moved by his entreaty because he truly humbled himself. And God can read hearts, and so God understands when somebody's actually doing that or not. As an application side note, I think this ought to be really comforting to us. It is easy to cry out to God in your distress, isn't it? When you start running out of options. When the doctor is not as helpful as you thought he would be, or when something similar goes wrong in your life, it's then very easy to cry out to the great physician and say, I know you have the power to heal me. Please do so. Sometimes we're not good about crying out to God when things are better. But the encouragement here is, even if you haven't done a good job with that, if you truly do humble yourself in the time of distress and you cry out to him at that point, God is going to have mercy, even at that time. And we should be like Manasseh in that way. In our Bibles, if you look at the last book of the Old Testament, it's the book of Malachi. But did you know that in the Hebrew Bible, in the way that the scrolls were arranged, the book of Chronicles is actually the last book of what we now call the Old Testament. So this passage in 2 Chronicles 33, in the Jewish Bible, this is one of the last passages of their corpus of Scripture, their collection of ancient sacred documents. And that is significant because if you're one of these exiles and you've gone to Babylon after Judah gets destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and you're sitting there and you're coming back to the land, this passage is significant for you because it's demonstrating what God can do with you, because he did this with this ancient wicked king. Gives them hope, and it gives us hope, because that's what happened to the whole nation. And this is what can happen for us. Because of our sin, we go into spiritual Babylon, away from God and His presence. But this is what He can do for us when we believe. And so Manasseh gets back home, and what does he become? He becomes not a destroyer like he has been his whole reign up to that moment. He becomes a builder. And so he throws himself into physical construction projects. So we're told that he built more of the wall around Jerusalem, and he made sure that the fortified cities had soldiers in them according to whatever quota he wanted to give. And he did those things, but even more importantly, he became a spiritual builder, didn't he? Because what does he do with these idols that he constructed, that he put in the house of God? He takes them out of the courtyards, out of the temple, and he throws them away. And he starts worshiping the Lord as he should, and he commands his countrymen to do the same thing. This is what God does with the people who belong to Him. They make a 180, and they go radically in the opposite direction. I don't know what God's going to do exactly with Manasseh on the judgment day, and thankfully, it is not my call to make. Very thankful for that. But I would not at all be surprised if when we all get to heaven, and we're all sitting at the victory table together, and we're feasting with the Lord, I would not be surprised at all, based on this story, to see King Manasseh there. He entered the vineyard at the 11th hour, but he repented, and God forgave him, and God wanted him. And wouldn't it be a neat thing to be working beside him in eternity in the presence of God? Could happen. It could happen because all things are possible with the power of God. Did you know that Jesus said this three different times? Three different times. Mark chapter 9 is one of those times where you got this poor demon-possessed boy, and Jesus has been away, and he comes back, and the apostles there, they couldn't do anything about it because they didn't pray. They're just trying to use their own miraculous abilities. So Jesus confronts this father who is receding in his belief. If you can do something, please do it. Oh, if I can? You better believe that I can do something about this. Jesus says this again in Mark chapter 10, after the rich young man comes to Jesus and he says, you know what, I've been a good boy all my life, I've been keeping the law, but there's something I'm missing and I need you to tell me what it is. What do I have to do in order to enter eternal life? And Jesus says, well, for you, in your case, it's to get rid of all your money and sell everything that you have, and then follow me. The guy left, and so Jesus begins this discussion with his apostles about how hard it is for rich people to enter the kingdom. Really hard. It's like a camel trying to fit through the eye of a needle. Ain't gonna happen. And so the apostles just look flabbergasted at Jesus and say, well, who could be saved? We thought the rich people had all their ducks in a row. And Jesus says, well, with man it's impossible, but with God, all things can happen. You know, the third time Jesus says this is in the garden. As he's asking his Father, he's praying to his God, and he says, I know that you can make this cup pass for me. I know you can, because all things are possible for you, but not my will, your will be done. Do we believe that this is true? Think about the ways that we can apply this. I know that there probably aren't any Baal-worshipping, child-sacrificing serial killers sitting in this room. If there are, there's hope for you, and we can try to help you as much as we can and turn you to God. But I tell you what, there might be people in this room who have been sinning in different ways for a very long time. And maybe you've thought about how you are a sinner and what you've been doing for years is really bad, but you kind of shrug your shoulders about your life and say, you know what, it's too late for me. I've been doing this X, Y, and Z sin for too long. God doesn't want me anymore. And there's no way that I can come back to Him. There's no way that I can join with the family of God because they're all a bunch of perfect people. We're not. God wants you. God wants you. And all things are possible for you. Manasseh's story says, don't write yourself off. Because it's a lie of Satan that whispers in your ear that says, you can't be saved. Or maybe there are people in this room who are trying really hard to reach people like Manasseh. Maybe you're not really in a Manasseh-type situation yourself, but you are trying to help somebody who's in a very spiritually desperate situation. And if you're in that position, I want to tell you, do not be discouraged, even though there might be discouraging days. Even though it looks like there is no way this person is going to come around, this is an unreachable heart. Well, God is an expert at reaching unreachable hearts. He is very good at changing people. He's been doing it for thousands of years. So keep working and keep praying. Because the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. How quickly does a mustard tree grow? Not overnight. It starts like this, but Jesus says it becomes something big that the birds and the animals can find nests in. People's individual hearts are like that too. And so whether you are a Manasseh or you're trying to help a Manasseh, please take comfort and strength from this story. And believe in the storehouse of awesome power and forgiveness that God has working in the lives of you and so many other people around. And if we can help you this morning with your life and point you to this King that we serve who saved Manasseh, and can save you too, we would love to know how we can help. As we stand up to sing the invitation song.